Well, we are continuing this evening in our studies in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, and we are looking at the events concerning the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have traced through the events leading up to the crucifixion, the betrayal, the arrest in the garden, the trials before the Jewish leaders and then before Pontius Pilate, the denial by Peter. And we've been looking in recent weeks at the events that led immediately to the crucifixion, how Pilate had handed him over to be crucified with the purpose of being crucified at the instigation and insistence of the Jewish leaders, you remember. And he had Jesus flogged and mocked by the soldiers, then led to Calvary and then crucified. And we've looked at the various details in which the gospel writers simply record without spending over much time explaining or detailing, as it were, event by event. They simply are concerned to relate the events, because the important thing is not exactly what shape the cross was. The important thing is not to know exactly what the garments or how many garments were taken off him or how many stripes were laid upon him before he was crucified or how heavy the crown of thorns was. That's not what they're interested in. They're interested in the fact that Christ was crucified in our place. And that's really the extent of their description. And I know that we have tried to probe deeper than the gospel records, and there have been some interesting researches and conclusions drawn, and they may well be right, these conclusions, but the gospel writers as such are not concerned with that. They're concerned with the big picture of the reality of the crucifixion and, as we're going to see, the purpose of it. Why did Christ undergo this? Why did he endure the cross, despising the shame? But we haven't come to that interpretation yet. We're still looking at the events that are recorded. And having looked at the general picture of the crucifixion up to verse 44, we began to go back and look at some details that are worthy of further comment. And last Sunday evening, we were concentrating on verse number 37, where the writing over his head was Jesus of Nazareth. The full writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It was written in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin, so that everybody, whatever their national literature or way of thinking would have been, they would have been able to read. This was not done in a corner. And we were looking at that last time and looking at how the writing was Pilate's attempt to mock the Jews and humiliate Jesus even further, how the Jewish leaders objected to the writing, and how God insisted. Pilate said, what is written, it's not going to be changed. And we made the comment that this surely is God's intention. The first writing of our New Testament concerning Christ is a statement of his real identity. He is not only Jesus of Nazareth, he is the King of the Jews. And it was because he is as he is that he was crucified by the hands of wicked men. And that's what Psalm number 2 is all about as well, if we understand it properly. And then we looked not only at the writing, but we looked at the kingdom over which he is the real kingdom, the real king. We looked at the kind of kingship that he exercises, not by demanding that his subjects do things for him, but that he does things for them. The kings of this world, they lord it over their subjects, but Jesus has a different kind of rule over our lives. He does things for us, and he does much more for us than he expects us to do for him. And then finally, we considered who are the citizens of this kingdom. They are the descendants of Abraham. The Jews are the descendants of Abraham. But the tragedy was that the Jews nationally trusted in their national inheritance, and they thought that being a Jew was a physical, national, natural, fleshly thing. And the scripture, even in the Old Testament, makes it clear that there is another kind of Israel within Israel. And a real Jew is not one who is outwardly a Jew, but one who is inwardly a Jew, who is circumcised in heart and not in the flesh. And we finished off making that kind of comment. That's the Apostle Paul's teaching at the end of Romans chapter 2, for example. And in other places, the same kind of teaching applies. The Apostle Paul, you remember, reminds us in Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly body, the body of our humiliation, to be like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. So there is a present reality in our citizenship, but there's also a future glory coming. This kingdom that Jesus is the king of and the people, it doesn't look like his kingdom is a real kingdom. It seems to be something that is ridiculous in the eyes of the world. And so we as citizens of the kingdom, we don't know what we're going to be, says John, but we are going to be like him. We're going to see him, and the time is coming when the kingdom is going to come in all its glory, and the citizens of that kingdom will be revealed in their kingly citizenship, where everyone is a king, and where everyone is a child of God, and everyone is a prophet, and everyone is a priest. It's a kingdom quite unlike any other kingdoms in the history of the world. There's never been anything like it, because there's never been anybody like Jesus. There's never been a king like this. And as we emphasize, that crown of thorns is in a measure the greatest crown that the world has ever known, and the cross is the greatest throne. This is where his kingship is really displayed. Now, before we go on to verses 45 to 50, where we have the darkness and the cry of dereliction, and then the death of Christ recorded for us, the second part of the crucifixion experience, we want to come back to these verses 39 to 44, where once again we are being reminded of the mockery. And the reason that we come back to these verses, we have commented on them very briefly as part of the overall picture, you remember, that we were looking at a number of weeks ago. We looked at these verses and we just commented on them. But they are worthy of further comment simply because of the implications of what is being said here. And the fact that this particular incident, or this series of incidents concerning the mockery that was heaped upon Jesus as he was hanging on the cross of Calvary, it is written here in great detail. There is more time spent describing what the people were saying in contempt of Christ than in the way that they crucified him. We're simply told they crucified him. But we're not simply told that they mocked him. We're told how they mocked him. We're told what they said about him. And it's evident that the gospel is intended that we should pause and ponder what is being said here and what is the significance. Who is it that's saying it? And what is the meaning of all these reproaches that were heaped upon the head of Christ as he was hanging on the cross of Calvary? So this is what we want to come to think about this evening. Verses 39 to 40 once again. We're told, they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and the elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now, the interesting thing, just by way of introductory comment, is that there are three different verbs used in this passage for the various kinds of criticism and contempt that were leveled at Christ during this period of humiliation. We're told here that they that passed by reviled him. The word here is blasphemed. Literally, they blasphemed him. And they were saying something about him being the Son of God. And then in verse 41, likewise also the chief priests mocking him. And the word here is for different kinds of mockery. Contemptuous, critical, amusement mockery. Making fun of him. That would be a fairly accurate way to translate what is actually being said here. And then in the last verse, 44, we are being told that the thieves which were crucified with him, we're told that they cast the same in his teeth, Now, there's no mention of teeth in the Greek original. There's no mention of casting. It's just a translation. It's a popular way to say that they reproached him. They were heaping reproaches and curses upon him. That would be a literal translation of what is happening. So on the cross of Calvary, he is being blasphemed. And as you know, blasphemy in the scripture is particularly to speak against God. To be a blasphemer is to say something against God or to do something that would suggest that you yourself are in the place of God. That's what the word blaspheme actually means in the scripture. So our Lord Jesus Christ, he was blasphemed, he was mocked, he was reviled in that sense, and he was also reproached. The idea of reproach means that he was being, in a measure, accused of not doing something. That kind of idea. Heaping reproaches, accusing him of something. Accusing him. Why don't you do something for yourself and us? And we know from Luke's Gospel where the story of these two criminals is further explained. You remember how one of them was saved and the other was still continuing to blaspheme and to reproach Christ. And the one who began to reproach then at a certain point, it seems quite early on in the crucifixion, he stopped as he was reading the writing over the head of Jesus, as no doubt he was listening and looking at Jesus and observing Christ. He was recognizing that here is someone who is different, and he reproved his fellow criminal who was being crucified, you remember. Why are you still reviling? Do you not fear God? This man has done nothing amiss. We deserve this, but he doesn't deserve this. You remember, and then he turned to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There was evidently a moment of illumination coming into the heart of that dying criminal. He was saved in his dying breath, so to speak. He became convicted of sin. He made a good confession. And he died as a Christian believer. Indeed, he was the first to enter into the glory through the immediate atonement made by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he began, as his companion began and continued, it seems, by reproaching Christ. Save yourself and us, you remember. That's what the other dying criminal was saying. And no doubt the one who was saved began in the same way. That's what this word, casting in his teeth, reproaching him. That's what's being implied here. Now, I'm mentioning all that not to try to introduce you into too much details of grammar, but simply to emphasize this is the kind of thing. It wasn't just that they were saying the same old thing in the same old way. There was a difference, and the difference is recorded because the difference in these reproaches and blasphemies have to do with the things that they're actually saying concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. So he is blasphemed, he is mocked, he is reviled, and there are three things particularly emphasized here. He is being mocked as the Son of God. He is being mocked as the Savior of the world. And he is being mocked and reviled as a believer in God. And all of these things are of some importance, and we should bear in mind that these things are written for our learning. So these are very specific accusations and areas of mockery and criticism. And we've got to look at it, because there's a certain sense in which you and I, we're going to be mocked. We're going to be reviled. And I'm not saying that we're going to be reviled as saviors of the world, but we are going to be criticized as God's children. Where is your God? You remember how it's put in Psalm number 15. Where is your God now? Where is your God? You Christians, you're always talking about your being the children of God and the sons of the Father. Where is your God? In what way are you the children of God? And sometimes you and I find it very difficult to answer that question. But that question is not a new question. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not being, as it were, blasphemy spoken of as the Son of God. This is not the first time. You remember how his ministry began. The very first thing after his baptism, when he was led into the wilderness by God's Spirit driving him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Do you remember the first words the devil said to Jesus? If you are the Son of God, then do something. Demonstrate that you're the Son of God. And you and I sometimes are upbraided and criticized and mocked in the same way. You're no different to anybody else, we're told. And the reality is that there is a world of difference. There's a universe of difference. between those who are God's children in any way and those who are not. And then as saviors of the world, our witness at time is not very great, is it? And his witness as the savior of the world on this occasion, he seemed to be doing nothing. He wasn't saving people. He couldn't even save himself, it seems. And then, of course, he is mocked as a believer. What kind of faith is it that leads you to this tragic, impotent crucifixion? And so he is being accused in all these areas. He trusted in God. And he was reproached in these different ways. Well, we want to look at these issues this evening. And as best we can, try to look at the three of them. We may have to come back to the third one on another occasion. We may not have time to deal with it fully. So first of all, then, he is mocked, he is blasphemed as the Son of God. Now, notice specifically in what way he is being blasphemed and he's being spoken against as the Son of God. They that pass by him, wagging their heads and saying, "You that destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. You said that you would destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. Well, demonstrate to us now, because that surely is a work of God. If ever there was a work, it would be to build the temple again in 3 days. Such a thing would be quite impossible, even to the best of men. This is a work of God, surely. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross and do something about building this temple. Destroy it before our eyes. Build it again 3 days later, and we will acknowledge you in some way to be the Son of God." Now, why are they raising this particular issue, and why are they raising the issue of him being the Son of God? Well, you remember that was the very thing that was said against him at his trial before the Jewish priest, you remember. In chapter 26, for example, at verse number 61, you remember there were these false witnesses, and they said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." Now, what are they referring to when they bring this charge against him in the Jewish trial and then again while he's hanging upon the cross of Calvary? Well, they're evidently referring to something that Jesus had said pretty near the beginning of his earthly ministry. It was obviously something of such a magnitude and such astonishing implications that they never seem to have forgotten it. And it's in John's Gospel chapter 2 that we were reading, verses 19 onwards, where they were asking for a sign from heaven, you remember. Jesus had already performed the first sign of his earthly ministry in the wedding of Cana in Galilee, transforming that water into the best of wine, it seems, for that occasion. Not in order that there would be a drunken debauch or a drunken revelry, but evidently in those days, as indeed in my own native land of Scotland, in the country places especially, and probably here in Australia, the whole community would be invited to the wedding. And it would last perhaps the festivities for several days, and people would be coming and going, and you would want to provide the best. And the drinking of wine is not forbidden in the scriptures, and it was perfectly good wine. And so they probably would need quite a supply of wine, not for drunkenness, but for jollification, of Psalm 104, "Wine that maketh glad the heart of man." Now, we're not going to start preaching for or against teetotalism or the use of drink or strong drink. We're simply saying this is the context in which Jesus performed his first miracle. And there's obviously a saving influence or a saving implication in it. The water of this world turned into the wine of the new. And all these implications, it was a parable or a miracle or a sign of the kingdom. Better things come from Jesus' hand. That's the basic message of that great miracle at Cana of Galilee. But on that occasion, they wanted to hear more or to see more signs. And Jesus was not at that stage going to perform too many signs. He did perform signs and wonders right from the beginning of his earthly ministry. We know that from all the Gospels. And in the third chapter of John's Gospel, you may remember when Nicodemus came, the teacher of Israel, and he came to Jesus by night. No man can do these miracles that you're doing. So evidently when the good man came to Jesus by night and raised the issue of miracles, it wasn't just some one miracle or a few little insignificant tricks. There was obviously something taking place right from the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry whereby people were becoming aware and Nicodemus were becoming convinced. This is a sign that God is with this man. Only prophets, according to the scriptures, can perform signs and wonders. Anyway, that's the background. And Jesus did speak of a miracle. And he spoke of a sign that would be the supreme sign. And it was, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up. And here immediately we have the way in which his ministry was always misunderstood. They took him literally. One of the great tragedies of misunderstanding Jesus' ministry, and it's found in the Gospels, and we find it even in the church today, is to take literally things that Jesus never meant to be taken literally, but he meant to be taken symbolically. And John in his Gospel says that the full meaning of what Jesus was saying was only realized even by the disciples after his resurrection. It was after his resurrection that they remembered that he had said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Because he didn't speak literally of the temple in Jerusalem. He was speaking of the temple of his body and he was speaking of his own resurrection. But they, because they were literalists in that unwholesome and unbiblical sense, they took him literally. And it's interesting how again and again in the scriptures, they were looking for something to find in his teaching that they could, as it were, accuse him of it. They were looking for what they imagined to be errors. And here was a case. Here's a man. And he is going to dare to say he is going to demolish our temple. And in 3 days, he's going to build it up again. Now, there was nothing more precious to the Jewish nation than the temple. The temple had been the temple ordained by God, planned on the tabernacle in the wilderness. Solomon, you remember, was the one who was able by God to build the temple. David had collected the material, but was not allowed to build the temple. Solomon did. The temple was destroyed. The temple, in a measure, a little country church-type building was replaced after the exile, and when Herod came on the throne, he decided to aggrandize the temple, and by the time that Jesus was in his earthly ministry, the temple of Jerusalem was being refurbished and refurbished and refurbished. In fact, after Herod's death, already 46 years it had been in the building. Now that means about 20 years before Jesus was born, this temple was already beginning to be rebuilt and enhanced by Herod. It was a marvelous building, apparently, and it kept on being refurbished right up until about 4 years before it was destroyed finally by the Roman armies in the year AD 70. So the temple, in a sense, took a long, long time in building. Now the tragedy was, because they were so materially minded, everything centered upon the temple, to say anything like this could only mean, as far as they were concerned, here is someone who is a danger to our nation. He is a danger to our religion. He is against everything that we hold to be precious and from God. And as Jesus' ministry continued, it seems they remembered this. And so here is a man who, as far as they are concerned, is on a program of preaching and teaching that is designed to destroy the temple of God in Israel. And then in some claim to miraculous power to build it again in 3 days. That was how they understood it. That was not what Jesus was talking about, as you and I know. If they had been spiritually minded people, they would have known instinctively, Jesus cannot mean that. He doesn't come into the world to destroy the temple of God. It was still the temple of God. And we know that he's still regarded as the temple of God, because in that second chapter of John's Gospel, you remember how he went into the temple at the beginning of his ministry, as he did at the end of his ministry, it seems. How many times did Jesus cleanse the temple? Well, the scholars argue about that, and they say, well, the Bible's inconsistent. I don't think there's any inconsistency. If we take the Bible's narrative as it simply stands, without any apology or further ado in the Gospels, Jesus, early on, when he came into Jerusalem to begin his ministry, he went into the temple and he cleansed it out. And he said on that occasion that this temple is my Father's house. It's meant to be a place of prayer and worship, not for merchandise. And out he drove them, because he had a great regard for the temple, even although it was Herod's temple, aggrandized in a way that God had never meant it to be. It was still the place that represented God's presence among his people on earth. He would never have laid a finger upon the temple. He didn't mean that in any way. And if they had understood the messianic ministry was not to destroy the things of God, but to build them up. Not some miraculous display of building this kind of temple in 3 days. But you see, they found fault. They found an accusation, something that would stick. They seem to have remembered it. And in the last days of his earthly ministry, you remember he went into the temple again and drove them out again. This is my Father's house, he said. It's meant to be a house of prayer for all the nations of the earth. You have made it into a den of thieves, a place of merchandise and crookedness. And it was indeed, there are descriptions of it. And it was a place where those who were selling animals and birds for sacrifice, especially at the Passover season, they were charging those pilgrims who came, and they couldn't take their sheep with them or their lambs. And so they would have to buy one, and they would have to go to the temple where the wheelers and the dealers were selling at high prices those lambs for offerings on the great day of the Jewish Passover and such like things. It was a place of crookedness. And our Lord again demonstrated this is not what this temple's all about. He was speaking of the temple of his body. And the interesting thing is, of course, that all of this has to do in a real sense with him being the Son of God. You remember how John concludes his gospel. He says there are many other things that Jesus did which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. And John gives a series of signs, including the Cana of Galilee, the water into the wine. And the final miracle, the final sign, is the resurrection. That's the final sign. That's the sign that Jesus spoke about, not only at the beginning of his ministry, but later on in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, when people began to clamor, "We want a sign from heaven, from you." He'd already been performing signs and miracles. He'd already given many indications that God was with him by doing works that no one had ever else done. No man performs miracles like this man does or speaks like he does. Can he be the Christ? That's what they were saying. And you remember on that occasion in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, they said, "We want to see a sign from you." And Jesus gave a very cryptic answer, which was veiled and yet clear. "There will be no sign given to this adulterous and wicked generation." To demand signs and wonders, as many in the professing Christian church today are doing, is a sign not of godliness or God-seeking. It's a sign of spiritual adultery and wickedness. There are no signs. It is faith. I'm not saying that the Bible doesn't record signs. It records plenty. But you and I don't have to have signs and wonders in order to buttress what the Bible tells us about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a point of wickedness, and it's a point of spiritual apostasy to be requiring signs and wonders. It's one of the marks of our age. And Jesus says there will be no sign given except one. As Jonah, you remember, was 3 days and three nights. That's caused trouble as well, part of days and nights. Again, you see, he's not speaking literally, he's speaking symbolically. We mustn't take him literally, because he was not 3 days and three nights, actually, in the bowels of the earth. He was only parts of days and nights. But he did cover a 3-day period, and that's all that is needed to be said about it. And then on the third day, he was going to rise again. The sign of Jonah, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the earth. And then as Jonah was in miraculous fashion coming forth again out of the intestines or the stomach or the insides of the great fish, so the Son of Man will come forth again. A miracle of miracles, if ever there is one. And Jesus says that will be the sign. And of course he is speaking of the resurrection. And there's no question that the Bible emphasizes that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is intimately and intrinsically, indissolubly linked to his sonship. If he did not rise from the dead, the fact of the matter is he is not the Son of God. It's as simple as that. We were singing in Psalm number 2 at verse 7. This day I have begotten thee. You are my son, says the psalmist, says God to his own Messiah. You are my son, today have I begotten you. And that is taken up in the New Testament in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 13 at verse number 33, where Peter is preaching, you remember. And he is emphasizing, Paul is preaching, he's emphasizing, this is the fulfillment of Psalm number 2. God raised him from the dead, as it is written in the second Psalm. And you remember how Paul, writing to the Romans, emphasizes the same thing in Romans chapter 1 at verse number 4. Who is this Jesus? What is the gospel? He is called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle of the gospel of God, the gospel which is according to the scriptures and which is concerning Jesus Christ, his son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Paul is not saying that the resurrection from the dead is the declaration that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Son of God. He is saying that, but that's not really what he's saying. What he is saying is that the resurrection declares with power. It's one thing to say that Jesus is the Son of God. It's one thing for Jesus to say that I will rise again, and then he dies and we wait in vain for his resurrection. He is declared with power. There is a powerful activity taking place in the resurrection of Christ that is only explainable in that he is, in fact, the Son of God. That's the understanding of the Bible on this matter. And Jesus means this when in John's Gospel chapter 10, you remember at verse 17 and 18, he says, herein my Father loves me, because I lay down my life. Why do I lay down my life? Nobody takes my life from me. I will destroy my own life. I will separate my human soul from my human body. I will do it in my way at my timing. And we know from the teaching of the record of the crucifixion that Jesus is the one who dismissed his spirit. He didn't die because a Roman thrust his spear into his side. He didn't die of a broken heart. He didn't die from wounds or loss of blood or of asphyxiation because he could no longer breathe. He died because he did something. He died. And he died in order to rise again and to live by the power of a new life. We'll come to all of that in due course when we come to the resurrection. And so here we have him being mocked, because they are linking in this recognition that only God can do these kinds of things. Jesus has already claimed to be the Son of God. These miracles, well, what about the biggest miracle then that you spoke about? Destroying the temple. Everybody will see that. And then building it in 3 days. Show us that. Come off the cross and do that for us. And then we will believe that you're the Son of God then. And so he is mocked. And you and I need not be surprised if we are mocked, because surely the way the world thinks is that if we are privileged to be God's children, then surely there must be some way that we can do something that is demonstrably different to being simply the children of men. If we are the sons of God, surely there must be some great deed that will clinch all possibilities and doubts once and for all and forever, silence every criticism, clear up every difficulty in the matter. Prove your sonship to us. We stand in good company with our Lord Jesus Christ. When the world says to us, you, a child of God, when the world says to us, as it used to say to God's people away back in the time of the psalmist, why do the heathen now say, where is your God? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. I'm sure you're all familiar with the story of ancient history when Pompey, the Roman general, you remember, went into the city of Jerusalem. That was when the Romans began to take an interest in Judea up till that point, these Jews, they'd heard of them, they knew the Jews, but they weren't particularly interested. But after the Civil War, they became rather more interested, especially in the region of Egypt and all that kind of thing. And you read all about it in the history books. And you remember how Pompey went into the temple in Jerusalem, and he was wondering what was going to be in this most secret place. He went in to the Holy of Holies, and he came out and he said, there's nothing in it. Why did he say that? He said, because there was nothing in it. In every Roman temple, in every heathen temple, if you were to go into any temple that you care to mention, there would be some picture or some image richly painted or gilded or something that would impress you that this is a mighty religion. This religion of the Jews, there's nothing. There's no God. There's no image. There's nothing in it. All the occupation, all the vestments and all the accoutrements of the original temple were gone at the time of the Babylonian exile, and they were never returned. The second temple, you remember, it had nothing in the Holy of Holies, nothing whatsoever. In the outer court there were things, but not in the inner shrine. It was all gone. No Ark of the Covenant, no altar for incense, nothing. Just a square box into which the high priest would go and do whatever he had to do. And you remember how Pompey came out and he said that these Jews are atheists, he said, because they've got no God. And you and I sometimes, down through the ages, the Christians were accused of atheism, among other things. They were accused of being atheists because you couldn't see their God. If you are a son of God, then do something. Show us something that will be impressive to our standards and our sensitivities. Our Lord Jesus Christ was mocked as the Son of God, because the fact of the matter is, let's be clear about it, he didn't look like the Son of God, did he? He came veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. You remember, he who was in the form of God, when he came into the world, he didn't come in the form of God. He came in the likeness of men and in the form of a slave. If you looked at him, you wouldn't see anything that would remind you of deity. You would never have known by looking at him that this is the one through whom the worlds were made and upon whom it existed. You wouldn't know that. There was no evidence of it. And on this occasion, on the cross of Calvary, there's no evidence of Godhead power. Where is the symbolism of the great God of Israel, the right hand of the Lord that always does valiantly for his people? There's no evidence of it. No proof, no sign, nothing but silence of a man nailed to a cross and doing nothing about it, enduring it, receiving such a contradiction of sinners against himself, as it is put in Hebrews chapter 12 at verse number 3, he is blasphemed as God's son. And from their worldly wise point of view, you can see the point, can't you? Because there's no sympathy for Christ. You and I, as I'm sure, I hope at least as we read this, I hope our hearts are moved. I hope our hearts are moved with affection and adoration and allegiance. But to those multitudes passing by, there's nothing here to evoke their sympathy or their fear. There's nothing here by which they can judge the true identity of this individual. You see, the cross demands an explanation, doesn't it? And we're going to look at that in a future occasion, the explanation, because this does demand an explanation. So first of all, he is mocked. He is blasphemed, spoken against. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. We have the same thing again in verse 43. For he said, I am the Son of God. Surely God would not allow his Son to be exposed to such indecency, indignity, shame, ostracism, and downright cruelty and brutality as what his Son is enduring. But God not only allows it, he ordains it. It is God who did not spare him. It is God who afflicted him, as we're going to see again on another occasion. So first of all, he is mocked as God's son. In the second place, he is also mocked as the savior of men. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him with the others Well, the scribes and the elders said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. We will believe that he is the king. We will believe he is the son. We will believe he is the savior if we see him saving people. He can't even save himself." Now, have you ever considered the great truth that undergirds this statement? This is nothing but soberness and truth put into the, or coming out of the mouths of wicked men. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Now, both of these statements are true. He did save others. We know that, and he continues to save others today. Himself he cannot save. That also is true. Now, we have to ask the question, if this is true, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. How is it true? Why can he not save others? Why does he save others? Why can he not save himself? And of course, the easy answer and the proper answer in a sense is because he's saving others. It's one or the other. And that is true, but it doesn't answer the question as to why can he not save himself? Because does this mean that he is unable to come off the cross? Does it mean that there is no way in the whole of the universe by which he could terminate this awful experience of crucifixion? Now, we have to handle this very, very carefully. And I'm going to try to be careful in the way I express it, because it's a difficult idea for us all to grasp. There is a certain sense in which one could say that Jesus Christ could have saved himself. That, in the abstract, I suppose, could be said to be true. But there's another deeper and far more important sense in which it is not possible for him to save himself. Not now it's not possible. There was a time before the crucifixion began when Jesus could have saved himself from crucifixion. But once the crucifixion begins, he cannot save himself from the crucifixion. Let's go back to Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane in the 26th chapter, where you remember on three occasions in that awful scene again when he was sweating and he was traumatized and his heart, his spirit, his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow that was almost killing him with the burden of it. Overwhelmed with sorrow. And a feeling of being away from home, and three times kneeling and crying, the disciples could hear him crying out to God with loud cries and tears. "Father, if it is possible, save me from this. Let this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." The affirmation of Gethsemane is not "let the cup pass." The affirmation is "not my will." Not my will, but your will be done. I will do your will. And once that issue is dealt with in prayer, our Lord Jesus Christ goes with a serene calmness out of the garden, or waiting in the garden for those who came to arrest him. And all through the trials, there's a certain serenity and quietude and utter confidence and assurance of God's presence in the whole demeanor of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says that to Pontius Pilate, "I'm not in your hands. I'm in God's hands," he said to Pilate, in effect. And so there is the commitment. He cannot save himself because he will not save himself. He cannot do something that is against the will of God because he will not. You remember the same thing when he could not do many miracles in Nazareth in Mark's Gospel chapter 6 because of their unbelief. He will not do things that are incongruous with his mission. He will not do something that is out of step with what he came into the world to do. And he will not perform miracles despite the rejection and the unbelief of people. If they want him to perform miracles of healing, he will heal them. But he won't force it upon them. Now, likewise, on the cross of Calvary, he has begun to experience the wages of sin. And there is nothing whatsoever in the whole universe can complete the dealing with sin but death. Only death will end this. So when we are thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter says in his first epistle in chapter 2, you remember, our Lord Jesus Christ, he said, he bore our sins in his own body up to the tree. When do you think it is that Christ bears our sins? When does he actually begin to be made sin for us? When does he begin to be our sin bearer? It is, according to Peter's teaching, it is on the cross of Calvary. And from the moment that the first nail is handed in, at that point, the bearing of sin begins. That is where our sins are begun to be laid upon Christ. This is where he begins to be made sin for us. And having begun to be made sin, he is indissolubly connected with sin. And there's no way you can evade the issue of sin except by death. He cannot now turn back. He can't be made sin and still avoid death. He can't begin to experience the wages of our sin and then terminate it. It's already begun. And where the wages of sin is, death will come. And in that sense, he cannot now come off the cross. Because there's nothing but death is going to finish this whole issue that has already begun. It can't begun. It can't be undone now. And he's totally committed to it. He understands that before they nailed him to the cross. He went to the cross in order to be handed over, in order to be put to death. But it is the death of Christ that is the bearing of sin. And the process of the crucifixion is in order for him to die. He gives himself to crucifixion in order to experience death. How is it that our sins are dealt with? Is it the teaching of Christ? No, it's not the teaching of Jesus. He didn't come into the world to be our teacher. He didn't come to be our example only. Of course he came to be our teacher. Of course he came into the world to be our example. When he says, follow me, he means walk in my footsteps. Live the way that I live. Look at the way that I live and do likewise. But that's not why he came. Because following in his footsteps doesn't lead to life for you and me. We're already tarnished. We're already tainted. We're already guilty. We can follow in his footsteps as best we may, but we're always going to be tarnished with sin and with guilt. To follow the Sermon on the Mount and believe it and love it and to try to practice in our life, that is a counsel of despair for salvation. It's not the Sermon on the Mount or the miracles or following Jesus. It is the death of Christ that saves us. Because what does God demand of you and me as an atonement for our sin? It is death. What does he demand of our sin bearer? If someone is going to stand in our place and take our sin, what is going to be demanded of that individual? It's not just a sinless life or good teaching or a perfect example. It's going to be nothing less than death. And having been made sin, death is an inevitability for him now. There's no possibility of him shortening or shortcutting this process because the whole scheme is death from beginning to end. And I think we should remember this. The significance of blood, for example, in the scripture is not the significance of life. The life is in the blood, but the blood sprinkled, the blood taken away from the dead animal and sprinkled is the life cut off, violently taken away prematurely. An innocent lamb with its throat cut. I remember seeing a documentary where that was actually done on television camera, and it was ghastly. It was really ghastly to see it. I remember one time watching a documentary again of some, I won't mention the religion, but it was a pretty crude and cruel one. And they would sacrifice an ox, and they were all gathered around, and they were laughing, and they were prodding this animal. And then someone came with a knife and slit its throat, and the animal was staggering. It was an ugly, ghastly scene. And the picture of Israel's altars was a ghastly scene. Morning, noon, and night, century by century, because of the ghastliness of sin. And our Lord Jesus Christ now is bloodletting, not as a symbol of a perfect life, but as a perfect life forfeited, cut off, Because the wages of sin is not that someone do for us in a good life what we can't do. It is that someone experience for us in death what our sins did. When Christ offers himself to God on Calvary's cross, he is offering himself dead. That's what he's doing. God is propitiated by death. Our sins are expunged and expiated by death. Redemption is purchased for you and for me, not by the teaching or the life of Jesus, but by his death. We are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. How much more being reconciled, well, shall we be saved? That is the fullness of salvation, Paul says in Romans chapter 5. But our great basis of reconciliation to God is what Jesus Christ did on the cross, not just by having nails driven into his poor body and mockings heaped upon his head, but by actually dying. And once sin begins to touch him, and once he is the stand-in and the sin-bearer, death will come to him. And it's unavoidable for him now to die. He can't but die. He must die because he's associated with sin. And he can't now evade death. He must die. And in that sense, he can't save himself from death. The die is cast. And he will go through with it. Because to do thy will, I take delight. Not my will, but thy will be done. Our Lord Jesus Christ came, as he tells us in that great statement in Matthew chapter 20 at verse 28, a text worth remembering. It's parallel in Mark's Gospel chapter 10 at verse 45. The Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And what happens once he's ministered? Is that the end of his ministry? No, that's not even the greatest thing of his ministry. The greatest thing is to give his life as a ransom for many. Your life or my life. God will demand one or the other. And this gives the lie, you see, to a total misunderstanding in modern thinking about the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, where there is a teaching, God would not do that. They don't like this word propitiation, you see. God would not do that. Well, God has done it. That's the point. God did not spare his own Son. Didn't spare him from what? Nails driven in? Yes, didn't spare him from that. Mockery, crown of thorns with all the pain of that? Yes, he didn't spare him from that either. But he didn't spare him from death. He delivered him up in death for us all. And any gospel ministry that doesn't emphasize the death and then the resurrection of Christ is not a biblical gospel ministry. And any Christian faith that falls short of an appreciation and a devotion to Christ because he did not save himself from death. If he is the king, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? What do you think they would believe? Supposing he came down from the cross, what would they believe? They couldn't believe in him as the Savior, because he's not the Savior by living for us, he's the Savior by dying for us. And if he doesn't die for us, then what are we to believe about him? You see, there is an inherent contradiction in what they're saying. Let him demonstrate that he is the Savior by saving himself, and then we will believe. What are they going to believe in him then? A man who comes off a cross? Well, what kind of gospel is that? What are they going to say? How is he going to be a Savior in any meaningful way that we understand that word if he comes off the cross? He can't be a Savior by coming down. And if he comes down, we may well believe he's a great miracle worker, but we can't believe he's our Savior because our Savior dies for us. You see the intimacy of this whole transaction. So we can theorize and say that Jesus could have come down, and there's arguments for that. But there are far stronger arguments that once the crucifixion begins, once, as Peter says, bearing our sins in his body on the tree, once he is nailed to the tree, nothing now can remain but death. And he cannot now evade death. He will die. because he has made sin for us. And he experiences death for us. Where there is ever sin, there is death. And Jesus here on this cross of Calvary is identified with sin and with sinners. In his baptism, he understood that. He was baptized by John the Baptist, you remember. At his own insistence, it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. John was baptizing those who were coming, repenting their sins. Jesus came and John said, well, because John already knew, you remember, who Jesus really was. I have need to be baptized of you. You don't come to me. And you remember what Jesus said, we must fulfill all righteousness. Fulfilling all righteousness means doing God's will. That's all it means, actually. It means nothing more than that. What is God's will for his Messiah? It is the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. He has made him an offering for sin. He will pour out his soul unto death because it is God's will to bruise him and to smite him with his sins. For the sins of my people, he was smitten unto death. And Jesus knew that in embracing baptism, he wasn't confessing any sin, but he was identifying with those who were sinners and who needed repentance and who needed his cleansing and who needed him to do something for them that was the fulfillment of perfect righteousness. I don't have time to go into this anymore. But you and I at times, with our claims to be witnesses for God and seeking to represent a religion that saves, we will find that we too are sometimes ridiculed and mocked because we seem to be so ordinary. We seem to be so ineffective. We seem to be just so impotent in the face of the massive unbelief and almost the invincible materialistic outlook of the world. We seem to be so unable to even consider the questions that these people are posing and answering for us. We don't even know what the questions are. And they're giving us insights and answers to things that we haven't even begun to consider, probably. We seem to be so ridiculous. We seem to be a contradiction. Jesus didn't look like the Son of God. He didn't look like a Savior. And yet he was never more the Son of God. Herein my Father loves me, because I lay down my life. This is God's dear Son, doing the will of the Father. This is God's Savior. He was never more a Savior than when he did not come off the cross of Calvary and when he endured it for us. He was never doing a more saving work than when he was remaining there on that cross. You see how the world misunderstands the gospel. It misunderstands Christ, and it misunderstands Christians. I was going to go on to the third issue, but I don't have time. I'll come back to it next time. He was also mocked as a believer. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And I want us to look at this in more detail next time, because you and I sometimes are going to be reproached in terms of we trusted in God just as he was. What does it mean for him to trust in God? What does it mean for us? There's a certain sense it means very much the same for him as it means for us, with differences. But we'll have to leave it there for this evening. May God bless his own word to us.